Amen.
Amen. Ezra chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, please turn there. Now we're going through the believer's basics on Sunday mornings. This is not the believer's basics. Wednesday evenings. What was going on 70 years after captivity, when the captivity was over? Well, that's what Ezra is going to tell us in these first six chapters. This is the story this evening of the pioneers that are going to repatriate the promised land. And if you were a Jew at this time, within the Persian Empire somewhere, your testimony that Yahweh was the God and all the others were false, that testimony was compromised. It was greatly diminished because they were a defeated people. And so they would be told in response, what do you mean your God is the God? Your God has been defeated by the gods of Babylon, the Chaldeans, to which a righteous Jew who knew the scripture would say, our God was not defeated. We defeated ourselves. It was punishment. In fact, it was prophesied over and over again. We have it in writing. And so, no, our God was not defeated. It was a judgment on us. And so this time had finally come, just as had been prophesied, which the righteous Jew would include in that response. He would also say, as a matter of fact, to prove that my God can tell the future and your God can't, on cue, 70 years, we are going back to our land. Even though Cyrus is sending other people back to their lands, you cannot explain away the timetable of 70 years of captivity. The Jews were taken out of Judah in three stages. They are coming back to Judah in three stages. They will come first with Zerubbabel. That will be the largest repatriation. And then a much smaller one with Ezra. And Nehemiah, his repatriation group is so small, the numbers really aren't, they're not even given to us. However, uninviting this chapter 2 might appear on the surface, it is a monument of God's care. You can just be satisfied with what's on the surface and go no deeper, and you will get no more. But this second chapter is a monument of God's care for his people. The holy nation is given now another chance to be what God called them to be, and that is a witness to the Gentiles, a holy people to him. How often do people come to church and they're satisfied with just what's on the surface? In fact, they want to dictate what goes on that surface. They want to be told all the time that things are going to be good and everything is positive, when the reality is that there's much more to living life in Christ than just those things. And we who come to a Wednesday night service, we're looking for a little bit more. Now we look at verse 1 of Ezra 2. Now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. The province Judah, as it is called in Ezra chapter 5, was once a flourishing kingdom. Now it's a province. It's been carved out on some Persian map, well, first a Babylonian map, and now the Persians have the power. It is under their monarchy that Judea is this province of the Persian kingdom, Medo-Persian kingdom. But it is being now made a small district. It is being, or they are redistricting this province now, which is west of the Euphrates, beyond the river. That's what that phrase means. And the fact that Shazbazah is the governor is telling us that the Persians have reassigned the territory to different parties. This is going to ruffle feathers. The officials who are presently in command of that territory, which includes Jerusalem and Judah's area, those officials are going to lose some of their command. And they're not going to like that because that's money and that's influence. It's all about the money. It always is. That is going to set a hostile tone for the successors to come through the ages with the Jews. Nehemiah is going to have to deal with them. Ezra will deal with them. They are not going to like that the Jews have been granted authority in their own land. What a surprise. To this day, that land is contested. But God is vindicated, of course, through his prophecy. And so we read here in verse 2, those who came back from the captivity, this is the act of repatriation. It is remarkable. 70 years. They've been taken out of their land. And they come back and their identity is intact. But Israel's repatriation in 1948 is stupendous. This one that we're reading about of Zerubbabel is compared to 1948 is small change. 2,000 years without a homeland, and their entire religious system and their culture as a people, their language has been preserved. It's unprecedented. There's no one else that has ever done this in human history. And so when we talk about the prophets and the prophecies and the end time, and that Israel is central to that end time prophecy, we are talking about a big thing. It is not duplicated by anyone else on earth, anywhere else in history. 2,000 years. And now they are back in that land, and they are fulfilling many satellite prophecies, if I could say it that way. There is much going on to this day, lining it all up for that great day of the Great Tribulation, Rapture of the Church, Great Tribulation period, the return of Christ, the Millennial Kingdom, all of it getting in place. But these pioneers now in this story, in Zerubbabel's day of Ezra chapter 1, they left behind in the Persian Empire. Remember, they're not just in coming out of Babylon. That's the big city where most of them were, but they were spread out throughout the Persian Empire. And it took time for them to rally together and make their trek towards Jerusalem. But they're leaving behind an established society and an established state for a wasteland. Jerusalem is, the temple is in rubble. There's nothing there. Jeremiah in his 9th chapter said, God speaking through him, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate without inhabitant. And so, when they arrived, they did not find things in order. They did not come to just a functioning ghost town. Another functioning as far as its buildings. They had to work the land, to eat. They were totally involved in survival and rebuilding what had been destroyed. So what did Jerusalem have to offer? Why leave Babylon? Well, that's what most of them said. Again, there's only about less than 50,000 of them registered that made it back. The rest of the millions of Jews, they're not going back. There was nothing to attract them at this point in history. Not even the rubble of the once beautiful Temple of Solomon. It was only the love of Jerusalem, the place where the sacrifices could be offered to God because he chose that spot. That is what burned in the hearts of a majority of these people. And it will, 70 years later, I think it will be even more intense when Ezra makes the move in Ezra. If there was no one else who was on fire for it, I'm not saying that there wasn't, but if there was not anyone else that was passionate about Jerusalem returning to it, it was Ezra, that man of the word. And so they returned by faith. They are stepping out in faith. They are leaving the comfort zone, which is so easy to not want to depart from. Verse 2, those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Mordecai, the number of the men, of the people of Israel. Now, I thought it would be a good exercise, as we you see the names that are coming, if we go around the room and each person take five names. That would be terrible. Well, don't expect me to read them all either. Anyway, back to our verse 2. These are the leaders that are named here, these 10 men listed that were support for Zerubbabel, the new governor to the territory. And the names, they some of them, the ones that I read, they look familiar to us because they show up in other places in Nehemiah and in Ezra and in Esther. But they're not those people. I want to take a few moments to clarify some of that. So again, the names look familiar, but we can rule out that they are matches to the characters that belong to the coming books. These names were common to the Jews in this period of time. Mordecai and Nehemiah, Joshua. So we first look at Zerubbabel. Well, there's only one Zerubbabel that I know of in the scripture. There might be another one, but I am only mindful of him. And his name means born in Babylon. Babylon born. I guess his parents weren't very creative. And what are you going to name him? I don't know. He's born here. I'm born in Babylon. He is, I believe, and many other commentators also, Sheshbazzar, and who was made governor according to Ezra 5:14 in chapter 1. Now, the detailed explanations of all this lineages and the names, things that's going on here, the numbers matching with Nehemiah and other books that are not part of the Bible but belong to this time period, they don't make for good preaching. And so that's why I'm really going to try to stay away from details. It's more suitable for lecturing if you have a stomach for it, and most don't. It's heavy-duty reading to hear these folks that have an appetite for these sort of things debate and come up with their conclusions. It's interesting, but it is still heavy-duty. Anyway, to lighten it up, Yeshua, he is the high priest. His name in the Greek is pronounced Isos, in the English, Jesus. And, of course, it's a form of Joshua. So close was the office of the priest and the king, and Zechariah brings that out wonderfully, that Messiah fulfills them both. Messiah is the priest, he is the king. And perfect rule is the idea, spiritual and civil, working in unison, joined together is a better way of putting it. Nehemiah, that name here, this is not the famous reformer, that great character. I'm so looking forward to getting to Nehemiah. But because of the man himself, you know, so I struck some of them. I pulled out their hair. He's my kind of guy. So we'll get to him. But anyway, this is not the same Nehemiah because we're 90 years away from Nehemiah. And these other characters, Ezra and Mordecai, it doesn't fit. So he then says the people, the number of the men of the people of Israel. Now God is going to honor these pioneers because they stepped out in his plan, on his program. Again, it is not easy to, it's like missionaries going to some uncharted territory. David Livingston, you know, remarkable how God singled out a man like David Livingston for the life that he lived in Africa. But anyway, Ezra 2 is an honor roll of those who stepped out in faith to rebuild this desolate land because of their love for Yahweh. Verse 3, the people of Parash, 2,172. And so now he's going to list the returnees. He's going to do names and towns, and it's sometimes difficult to distinguish one from the other, but it's really not that important to us. They knew what was going on. This made it difficult for the scribes to preserve the record in its pure form, and it's really not that important. In fact, they didn't have enough information, spiritual guidance. The Urim and the Thummim, we'll get to that later in this chapter, played a role, but it wasn't instant. And this would account for why there are differences in Nehemiah's numbers, who come 70 years later, and Ezra's, who is talking about 70 years earlier. Verse verses 4 through 20, here the various Jewish families are listed. Jerusalem is not listed, but many of the towns that are and the people there are probably from that district, and there was no need to do it. These are not just names. These are souls. These are living, or were, living people. Well, they're still somewhere. Where are they? We've been talking about that from Job 14. When the man dies, where is he? Where are these people? Well, we don't know where all of them are, but we know they're somewhere, and many of them in heaven, maybe all of them. As I speak, they are somewhere. And so when we come across these genealogies in the Old Testament and in the New, these are real people. And it is sort of God flashing the sign saying, I am involved with people. It does matter. There is going to be a judgment, a giving of an account, a blessing or a curse. It's up to that person. And so we move on now, verses 21 through 35. This is probably the fastest I've ever covered this many verses in one time. These are various Judean cities. Not all of them are Judean, incidentally, I should say, add that. For instance, verse 23, the men of Anathoth, 128. Well, that was from Benjamin's territory, which came under Judah's authority when Judah fell to the Babylonians. But about 70, let's see, I'm going to do probably 100 and almost 50 years before these events, something big took place here. Jeremiah was told by God to purchase land in his hometown. This is his hometown, Anathoth. It's Jeremiah the prophet's hometown. He was in jail. And God said, your cousin is going to come and ask you to buy some land from him. I mean, it's got to be the worst prison visit ever. I mean, instead of bringing him, you know, hey, we're going to break you out of this place. Hey, can you buy some land? If God didn't tell, it took God to tell Jeremiah this was coming, else he would have said, if you don't get away from me, I'm going to break out of this jail and kill you. So, of course, he was told to buy the field, and he bought it. And God was saying that, using the prophet as someone who was so sure of God's word that he was willing to invest in Israel's future, because he promised through the prophet Jeremiah that they would have 70 years of captivity, then be brought back. And so by his purchase of the land that was his cousin's, Jeremiah was saying that God would fulfill his promise. Well, here it is. Now it's fulfilled. Jeremiah and his cousin long dead and gone, which is so magnificent about the Old Testament prophets, because so many times they would prophesy with such authority of future events that would be fulfilled long after they lived, which we read and say, wow, Jeremiah missed that one, but if he was right about that one, the prophets are right about all the others too. So we come to the book of Revelation. We have no problem understanding and accepting this fact. God can tell the future, and no one else can. Not consistently. They may get one or two right every now and then, and God has already warned us. He's testing us through those kind of false prophets. So it looked like the height of folly to purchase a field in a doomed district. It's almost as if his cousin said, well, I don't believe your prophecies, but anyway, I need this money now. And Jeremiah gives him the cash. He must have been snickering as he walked away with Jeremiah's money. Anyway, the scroll was sealed for over 140 years, and God's word is vindicated. Verse 28 now, the men of Bethel and Ai, 223. Well, those two places are, they're famous places, the House of Bread and Ai, that little city Ai, where Joshua had difficulty with because there was sin in the camp. And Abraham pitched his tent between Bethel and Ai, and Ai ruined Bethel, house of God. And the lessons that come out of those definitions are on purpose by the Holy Spirit, and we are to take heed to them. Anyway, verse 36, the priests, 973. Well, now he's going to start listing six groups of temple servants, because that is what Ezra's a priest, and he's writing this history. And whatever else these repatriate pioneers are thinking, Ezra's got his thoughts. And they may match, but Ezra's saying, this is all about worship to him. And so he lists first from verses 36 to 39, the priests, 4,289 of them are in this number. Now, it would be foolish not to think they are stragglers, not necessarily priests, but other Jews. So I know there's enough information to say that the Holy Spirit is saying, listen, I'm not anointing these calculations because they're floating, but I am giving you an idea. None of it is false. It's just that's not what the story is about. But we, Gentiles, benefit from seeing what is going on and what they were up against and how they dealt with it in faith, and that it was not as pretty as we would like it to be, but it was very real. So the priests from verses 36 to 39, then the Levites in verse 40, only 74 of them, I'll hold comment till we get to them, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, those are the ones that bump things in the night when you're in bed. The Nethinim, they're downstairs. No, they're not. But anyway, the Nethinims, the servants, the sons or the children of Solomon's servants will come to them. And then the unconfirmed ones, those without passports in foreign land, we'll get to them also. So 5,674 servants of the temple are listed in the number of less than 50,000 repatriates. The priest, again, they dominate the theme on this return. And Ezra is doing that on purpose because that is the purpose. The purpose of going back to Jerusalem is to reestablish the nation, yes, but the nation can only be reestablished if worship is reestablished. Otherwise, they're just like everyone else. Thus, the higher number of priests in this first wave. And then come, again, the Levites, gatekeepers, singers, and contributors. Verse 37, the sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pasher, 1,247. Now, I've left those two verses together because Immer is the father of Pasher. These are priests. And there is a great conflict between Pasher and Jeremiah the prophet. And these are the descendants of this man, Pasher. Jeremiah prevailed, and I'm going to read that from Jeremiah 20, verses 1 through 6. Now, Pasher, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of Yahweh, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things, and Pasher struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which is by the house of the Lord. And it happened on the next day that Pasher brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then Jeremiah said to him, Yahweh has not called your name Pasher, but panicked, terrorized. For thus says Yahweh, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and all of your friends. And they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of this city, all its produce and all its precious things, all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pasher, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die and be buried there. You and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. That's preaching. That's preaching. That is the ecumenical church, the seeker-friendly church. Nothing seeker-friendly. It's not seeker-friendly to lie to people about eternal things. That is Jeremiah saying, you can lock me up, you can beat me, you can step on my blue suede shoes. But thus says the Lord. Powerful. This really happened. And so here we are, the sons of Pasher are now returning to Jerusalem. It reminds us of the sons of Korah. Korah stood up and, you know, who are you, Moses? Who do you think you are? Who made you pastor? You know how many people cannot sit under a pastor and then go out and try to start a church? What is that? Well, I want people to sit under my authority. I'm just not going to sit under anybody else's authority. Well, Korah was like that, but God, how many of our psalms are from the sons of Korah? The mercy of God. Say, well, that was Korah goofed. They didn't goof. And so here we have that. Pasher was all messed up in his theology, fighting against God's man. But his descendants, they're innocent of that crime. And so this was a remarkable verse, and this is what I meant on the surface. If you look at Ezra chapter 2, you see there's nothing here but names. Yeah, but there's a story behind each name. We know some of the stories, like with Pasher. We don't know most of them, and aren't we glad? Else, how long would we be in the book of Ezra? Verse 39, the sons of Hiram, 1,017. So these numbers of priests, these sons of priests, add up to 4,289. That makes up a tenth of these pioneers trekking back through the Fertile Crescent, back from the from Babylon and her territories to Judah. King David ordered the priests into 24 divisions. We went through that in Chronicles. Family groups to take turns in their duties as priests in Jerusalem. But only four of these are represented, four of these groups are represented in the homecomers and those repatriates. And these same four families are still the only ones mentioned 70 years later when we get to Ezra chapter 10, over 70 years later. And it lets you know the damage that was inflicted on themselves because of their false views, their heresies and their blasphemies and idolatry and all the things that go with that. Verse 40, the Levites, 74. A minority of Levites. Now, the Levites, there were 24,000 of them in David's day, but they had become such a corrupted group in the days of the last four kings of Israel, and even before. Josiah tried to clean it up. He was the fifth from the last of the kings. He tried to reform, but the damage was too deep. Manasseh being one of the great contributors to the leaven of the land. And he wasn't alone. There were others, but Manasseh was a big one. Jezebel, she imported pagans into the northern kingdom, which, of course, influenced the south to some degree. But according to 1 Chronicles 23, there were 24 Levites involved in the worship of God during the time of David, and now there are only 74 of them in Jerusalem. So a summary of this section of Levites and priests, because the Levites were to assist the priest. 24 orders of priests, 4 returned. Of the 24,000 Levites, 74 responded. Haggai, the prophet, will come along about 15 years after this time, he and Zechariah, and he will notify the people about their spiritual lethargic attitude. Haggai 1:5, God speaking through them as Haggai delivers the message. Now, therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. You better check yourself. That's what he's saying to them. And then again, Haggai 1, chapter 1, verse 7, so two verses later. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Whenever God repeats himself, it's serious business. Now, it could be positive, too. I mean, when he goes, Mary, Mary, or Martha, Martha. I mean, it's just love can be in it too, but sometimes it's thunder, and that's what it was through those prophets. Fortunately, the people responded. They did consider their ways, and corrected themselves. Verse 41 now, the singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. Well, there had been as many as 4,000 who praised the Lord with musical instrument in Solomon's temple in Solomon's day. 1 Chronicles 23:5, 4,000 were gatekeepers and 4,000 praised Yahweh with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. What a beautiful, just a beautiful thing. This is all about God. David wasn't singing, you know, romantic tunes. Not that there's anything necessarily wrong in and of itself with that. But of all of Solomon's songs, the only one that made it was the one that spoke of that beloved shepherd. And of course, the Shulamite. Verse 42 now, the sons of the gatekeepers, 139 in all. These were those who were security for the house of God. Verse 43-57, within that number are the Nethinim, the temple servants, probably not Jewish people, maybe a mixture. We don't know for sure. That's not that important, but we do know they were temple servants. They were assistants to the assistants. They helped the Levites. They kept the temple grounds clean, hauled water and wood. Somebody, you need those for the purification rites and for burning the sacrifices. Who chopped and hauled? Well, the Nethinim were very much a part of that. They scrubbed the utensils that were used in the ceremonies for the sacrifices. Who did the laundry? Did everybody do their own laundry? I mean, you know, you needed these as helpers. And to this day, the church has had a great many of helpers, not necessarily Nethinim, but it's a cute word. Hello, my little Nethinim. How are you? Anyway, David formed this order of assistants to the assistants. He was such a man of God. When he stepped onto the temple grounds, well, the temple wasn't built, but they had, of course, the tabernacle from old. But when he was around worship, he was attentive. He was sensitive. I mean, I come in the church, I can tell you if a flea has walked across the counter. Ah, he's been there last night. I know it. Okay, it's true. All you have to do is be sensitive to it. And how are you sensitive? You have a passion for it. You love it. And David had that. He made instruments. He said, you know, these guys need help. They're being distracted from their duties, and ministry is not flowing seamlessly. And so he'd come up with these things. Ezra chapter 8, the Nethinim whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 200. Then he gets into different numbers in Ezra 8. But there's the origins of them. But there's more to the story. The name Nethinim, again, we're going a little deeper than what's on the surface. The name Nethinim means given or dedicated to. And it's connected to what God said about the Levites. So the Jews are so sensitive. All right, God said that the Levites were dedicated to him. And that included the Levites in that context. It also included the priests, who were Levites too, but of the line of Aaron. Well, they take that name, and when David came up with, we need assistance to the assistants, he said, well, let's call them dedicated. So Numbers chapter 8, you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Now, verse 16 of Numbers 8, for they are entirely given to me. From among the children of Israel, I have taken them for myself. And so the Nethinim have their name linked to God naming the Levites as given to him, dedicated to him. It's a very beautiful picture. A very beautiful picture of temple service. The house of God today has just been made into an auditorium in many circles. It's not a sanctuary anymore. When we do Jeremiah again, we're going to do it largely as we're doing Ezra. We're going to just extract the heavy hits and not, you know, go through some of the stuff that's as detailed. But in Jeremiah, God talks about the sanctuary, how special it is or supposed to be. And it seems as though the American church has largely flushed it and made it just a theater or something else. Thank God, not all churches are like that, but many are, too many. Anyway, and the people, what do the people know? Think about it this way. Most folks, what do they know about the order given to us from the Scripture? When the people pay the salary of the pastor so he can find out and share it with them. So how would they know? They're expecting the pastors to shepherd them through the word of God among men. And if the pastors aren't doing it, well, the people are just not going to do it themselves. So the failure, the catalyst, is in the leadership, the head. If the head is sick, the whole body is sick. Anyway, that's odd. You get a head cold, you don't feel like running. What's that got to do with your feet? Well, if the head is sick, everything is hurting. Verse 58, the Nethinim and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. Now, so you had the Nethinim. They were servants, assistants to the temple. And you had the children of Solomon's servants who were assistants in the palace. Here they would likely assist Zerubbabel and his government. Again, someone's got to haul water and take out the trash. Who empties the vacuum cleaners in a church? You know how much stuff is sucked up by the vacuum cleaners and the servants? You come in the sanctuary sometime and there's there could be three or four vacuum cleaners all running around just doing what they do. Well, who comes and empties those things? Well, we pray. and then poof, it's done. And so why would we expect things that belong to God to be magically done? They're not. And so these things are very important. Verse 59, these were the ones who came up from, and you can name all those tells. You can tell the tells if you'd like. But they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. So here we have another group, the unconfirmed. Now this is an important piece of section. First off, where it says these tells, these mounds, these are Babylonian territories. We know that from Isaiah 37 because he mentions at least one of them. And which would make a group out of these. And so these came with them back to the land. But the importance of family records for the Jews was twofold. Well, one, of course, was for claims of property. God had allotted land, and the Jews needed to know whose land it was given to them. It was very important that land was God-given. But also to ensure the line of Messiah, the Messianic line, going all the way back to Jacob. They took it very seriously. And for a long time, they fiercely guarded their birth records. We're going to come to one who was very careless about it, and he pays the price. But if you could not establish your heritage, you weren't sent back to Babylon or anything like that. If you were still either a Gentile convert or a Jew that could not establish who he was still given all of the rights of the covenant, but you were not allowed to enter into certain duties. And again, the preservation of the line of Jacob was never out of God's sight, never out of God's care. And so this series on Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther is God's care for his people because he's got a plan for mankind. And he used these people to execute the plan. And that's why it is a big deal that the Jews are in the promised land to this day, and no one can get them out. And they're not going anywhere. Well, anyway, throughout history, this maintained genealogy up till 70 AD. That's when the Romans came and destroyed the temple. The Jews lost their records, and they now cannot identify what tribe they belong to. But God knows. And it's not going to take very much. So we talk about prophecy being fulfilled or being set up to be being fulfilled. And with DNA today, people find out, you can find out, you know, where you left your keys, your socks, you know, your DNA records, got all that. Okay, that's an exaggeration, of course. But you know, it's far-reaching. And it's not going to take much to find a grave in Israel, because they're all over the place. In fact, you cannot get from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley without passing 1,000 graves. And they're going to find a grave or 2 or 12 from different tribes with the markings. And they're going to be able to identify the DNA and start identifying who goes with what tribes so you can get the 144,000 Jews from their tribes. That's just one scenario. God has not lost anything, even though the Jews don't currently have it. But to be rootless was the last thing in Israel I wanted, to have no roots. Well, what tribe are you from? Well, I'm from Asher. Prove it. I can't. Well, we're going to just treat you like a convert to Judaism because you have no proof. And they were serious about the integrity of this system. Today, in the church says, we're going to uphold this commandment of the Lord, this New Testament commandment. And you watch, see how many Christians want to chisel that down. So, well, it's, you know, they won't say it like that, but that's what they're doing. May we not go in that direction? All identity meant everything, and to be without it again was to be without your passport, your identity. And there are those Christians, of course, they claim Christ without proof of identity. You'd never look at them and tell they were Christians. Oh, they might mouth it off. But they're loveless. They're mean-spirited. They're unkind. They're petty. Oh, you see, you've got no passport. You are unconfirmed. And the ways of Christ and the words of Christ rebuke you, which is you won't receive it, though. You want to preach a gospel? What kind of gospel do you want to preach? Paul said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. It's called Christ-likeness, like Christ. Remember the commercials? Some of you may remember, you know, the Like Mike commercials, the basketball player. I want to be like Mike. I never wanted to be like Mike. I wouldn't mind being able to jump through the air like that just, you know, to show off. But I want to be like Christ. So, if we have come to the cross for salvation, we must come to Christ for identification. We must identify with Christ. You know, today we hear a lot about, well, I identify with being, and it's just insanity. We're supposed to be the voice of sanity and say, well, I identify with Christ Jesus. And he says, you're out of your mind. So, professed believers identifying with the world, mixing it in with the church. May we be on guard against that. So Paul writes to the Romans, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. You got to prove it. And he goes on to talk about having that the flesh doesn't matter. What's in the heart? And that is for us Christians too. You're not a Christian if you're only one with your words. Verse 61 now. Of the sons of the priests, the sons of Barzillai, it's like kind of a Godzilla thing going on there, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. So again, we're still dealing with the unconfirmed heritage to the priesthood now. These precautions were not excessive, and the Jews knew it. Take precautions again in the church today as part of your duty, and you're going to meet with a whirlwind of scorn. Anyway, Barzillai, he was that hero in David's day who came to David's aid with resources when Absalom was doing his wickedness. This man, he married a woman who was a descendant of Barzillai, the Gileadite. He was not a Levite. He was not from the line of Aaron. He did this more than likely because he wanted to disassociate himself with the corrupt priesthood or his family. When they were taken into captivity and the priesthood at that time, when the Nebuchadnezzar came and took the Jews away, the priesthood was so compromised. We just read about Pasher smacking Jeremiah and Jeremiah saying, this is going to happen to you. John the Baptist was a priest. We don't read about John the Baptist serving as one. Jeremiah was a priest. We don't read about them serving as one. We don't read about them giving up their heritage. But both men were priests at a time when the priesthood was so corrupt they distanced themselves, but they did not disassociate themselves. This man did. He disassociated himself. He then identified with the tribe that Barzillai was from. And now he can't prove his identity. It's lost. And so his disassociation with his own heritage cost him reinstatement as a priest. They said, no, you can't serve. He said, but no, but you don't understand. Well, you do understand. You can't prove that you are from the line of Aaron. All you have is the line of Barzillai, and he's not a priest. I don't know if he was infuriated or brokenhearted, or maybe he just dismissed it and said, okay, fine, I'm pretty good at selling things anyway, I'll be all right. I don't know what he did, but I know looking at the record, it is a provocative moment, and it says to us, don't hide your identity. So here I am, a Christian, and I see some of the wacky, kooky things that happens in Christianity. I don't disassociate myself with Christians. If someone comes up and says, hey, did you hear what this Christian did? If it's wrong, I say, well, that's him. That's not me. That's not the word of God. We all, I hope, do that. Someone trying to lump us all in a group together and make us all feel guilty for the actions of someone else. We just covered that with Pasher's descendants and the sons of Korah. They could say, yeah, that was Korah. And yeah, we're from that family, but that's not us. And again, they have beautiful psalms. Anyway, verse 62, these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. I mean, just, you know, sorry, you can't have a driver's license. You can't drive. I mean, it's not a good feeling. But they were saying to him, you can't be a priest because you can't prove who you are. And so verse 60, and this was the individuals, not tribes. They knew who the tribes. They could establish most of them, except for in the case of some of these priests and Levites. Verse 63, the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult the Urim and the Thummim. Well, Nehemiah's list, as I mentioned earlier, doesn't match. And we're not going to get into that when we get to Nehemiah. That's getting very technical. But there's some things, names don't match, names left out, names put in. Part of it could be explained very easily by just the processes of verification were not available to Ezra as he took it from Zerubbabel's record. Another part is the priests weren't ready with the Urim and the Thummim yet. And that's what is being said here. That's why he says, until a priest can consult with the Urim and the Thummim. I don't want to say that again tonight. But what these devices are, were believed to be. We don't have the etymology of the words. We have an idea, but we're not final on any of this. And so, but we have enough of the picture, as I'll read from Exodus in a moment. But they likely were small objects, small enough to put into a pouch that was over the chest, the breastplate of the priest. And likely, if you'd pull them out and they were face up, that would give you a yes. And if they were not matching with each other, you got a no. Something like that. I mean, there can't be but so many formulas to it unless God did something divine, maybe making them glow or something. I'm not going to rule out those things because we don't have the information. But God would communicate. He would say yes, make his decision known, yes or no. Exodus 28, verse 30, and you shall put in the breastplate of judgment. Now, pause there. The high priest, that striking individual. When you saw the high priest walking down the road, you get let him have first right of passage. That hat, the white robe, the vest, the sash. But that ephod, the stones on his shoulder with the tribal names, but that ephod with the jewels, he was magnificent. And in that pouch over his breast, that breastplate, that was where the Urim and the Thummim were located. And it's called the breastplate of judgment, the decisions of God. They are final. Unless God reverses it, which we have seen in Scripture. But anyway, and you shall put in the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim, And they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before Yahweh. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Well, pastors are supposed to have this going on, but so are you, because we are a royal priesthood. And that royal priesthood is that connection mentioned earlier that is expanded by Zechariah, where you have the king and the priest office joined in Messiah. We are a royal priesthood. Our king is the high priest, and we are deputies. So this at this time, some say, well, maybe it was lost, the Urim and the Thummim, or just not yet available. It's difficult to tell, the ability to withdraw the meaning from them. So we read in Psalm 74, "We do not see our signs, there is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long." And so the psalmist was saying we had a blackout period where God wasn't communicating through the prophets because of our sins or whatever, God was not communicating. Well, at this point in Israel's history, there was no fresh prophecy yet coming out, though God was fulfilling prophecy, until, or at least in writing, Haggai and Zechariah show up. And there's some others also. So my point, there was a blackout period there, and it appears that they hadn't worked everything out yet in verse 63. And so that's why the governor said, we need to delay this until we can consult a priest to get to the bottom of some of these questions. Verse 64, "The whole assembly together was 42,360 besides," verse 65, "their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers." So you have the 42,360 plus the 7,300. I know you. So can you just give me a total? Yes, I can. Just total them up, 49,897. Not quite the 50,000. They didn't have four to go, 103 people. They would have had 50,000. It's like Methuselah. Weren't you rooting for him to make it to 1,000? He'd fall short of it. Anyway, again, we're not saying, no, these are inspired numbers. This is the historical record that we have already seen is being worked out by the governor's own words. So only the small remnant stepped out. The majority remained in the diaspora, the spread out Jews out of the promised lands, and they've been spread out to this day. The once magnificent temple is in ruins, but those who love Jerusalem return to her. Psalm 137, which is totally a song of Babylon. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skills. How many Jews in the diaspora spread out knew that psalm, had an opportunity to go back, and said, no, I really got it good here. But if you forget Jerusalem, maybe they said, well, I'm not forgetting Jerusalem. I'm going to contribute to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And to this day, the Jews from around the world have contributed to Israel's causes monetarily. All right, well, he says here at the bottom of, what book are we in? This is verse 65. "And they had 200 men and women singers." Now, these singers are distinct from the temple singers who were Levite. That's the name of a group, the temple singers. In verse 41, those were Levites who were singers. These are non-Levites, and they would sing, I don't know, festive occasions or funerals and various things. You can read about that. We'll reference those in 2 Chronicles 35, 25, Ecclesiastes 2, verse 8. Another part of the puzzle to know what's going on in that culture at that time. Verses 66 and 67, "The beast of burden." Well, they had a lot of stuff to take with them, and they couldn't carry it themselves, and so they had the donkeys and other animals to help them with that. Verse 68, "Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of Yahweh," which is in Jerusalem. I love how he says that, by the way, which is in Jerusalem and nowhere else. offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place, so the local place of worship. They offered freely. When they saw the magnitude of the damage, some of them had never been to Jerusalem. Most of them had not been to Jerusalem. And here they are, and they see the rubble, the ruin, and it moved them. Ezra doesn't capture that, or the record he's writing from Zerubbabel, it doesn't capture that. We can capture that. It doesn't take much. Because they reached into their pockets and they gave. So the desolation did not lead to despair, but to action. I love the words of Nehemiah. He says when they said, they're trying to kill you, Nehemiah. You need to flee, to hide in the house of God so we can kill you. And Nehemiah says, shall a man such as I flee? I love those words. I've tried to live them. They hurt. It hurts to stand on your principle. You will make enemies if you stand by what you believe, especially if you can back it up. Well, here, the desolation, again, how great it was, stirred their hearts to action, and they offered to God's house freely the money needed to start changing things. This reminds us of Paul. The condition of the Jews in Israel at this time in Paul's day in 2 Corinthians 9, they were struggling in Jerusalem because of famine. And so they started taking up collections. 2 Corinthians 9, 7, so let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves the one that takes satisfaction in pleasing God when it comes to one's bank book, one's checkbook. In verse 69, according to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. Now, if we wanted to go technical, we'd spend 20 minutes talking about the drachmas. But we're not. You get a good Bible dictionary or encyclopedia, and you can look up the drachmas and find out that you can't find out exactly how much that is today. Well, anyway, the phrase, according to their ability. Again, Paul probably had these very things in mind when he was ministering. I mean, he just didn't become a Christian and just knew everything. What those men did when they set the precepts of the church in order through their letters and preaching was they built on the foundation of the Old Testament, but they did it in the light of the New Testament. And a lot of Christians don't get that because they cannot identify themselves when they come to this scripture. They don't understand. We are ministers of the new covenant, but not without the old covenant. It does no damage to the old. Jesus said, don't think that I came to destroy, but to fulfill. I'm going to enhance what you have. And that he did. And so when Paul says, 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay up something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. That's that mixture. Paul is saying, I'm not about the money. I don't want any parts of the money. But I want action on this item. You have signed, you have pledged that you are going to do this as Christians. Your yes is going to be yes, and your no can be no, but you said yes. And I need you to step up and do it because I'm your pastor. And it would be remiss of me to let you get away with being negligent. So he holds them accountable. So in 2 Corinthians, when he's revisiting this with the Corinthians, he says, the Macedonians have already stepped up. What are you doing? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely and willingly giving. Freely giving. No one coming and saying, today you have to give X amount of dollars, or we have a thermometer outside. Well, if we do, it's going to read something like, I don't know, 36 degrees and whatever. But, so anyway, these two verses tell us God is taking note. He has preserved this account. And it says to us, God is taking note as to what is given from a willing heart and what is withheld when the Spirit has moved him. In the New Testament now, it's the Spirit says to us, do this. And he doesn't nag us. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. The Holy Spirit does not follow us around, repeating himself over, and sometimes he'll say one time. And you know, even in a prayer group, the Holy Spirit will say, pray for this, and you wait, and someone else prays for it. And then he says, it's supposed to be you. So we learn to be more sensitive from those experiences. And that's an easy one. Sometimes it's pretty intense. I know for me, I've said this often, there was a time when I felt that, you know what, God, I don't know if he called me to Virginia or not, but it ain't working. Nobody's coming to church. And I'm going to leave, go somewhere else, fine, take my library and go. And the Holy Spirit said, okay, go, I'll just get somebody else. Oh, no, oh, no, oh, no. I got too much flesh to let that happen. Anyway, I'm glad God will use those kind of things. Anyway, verse 70. Well, we got to 70 kind of early, so I feel like I should prolong it. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. They made it. Now they're going to abuse this, and that's where Haggai will step up and start cracking the whip, him and Zechariah. But the tag team, the elder prophet Haggai and the Zechariah, you got Zechariah saying, you better think about it. And then the younger prophet coming along saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. What a beautiful blend, good cop, bad cop, to get the job done. So the story is only beginning. And as I started out, the things that are beneath the surface. You come to a book, and who knew Ezra chapter 2 would have so many lessons? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for these things. May we make them count to your glory. May these lessons make us better at loving like Jesus and living like Jesus, because we are submitted and sensitive to the Holy Spirit. May it get us all home safely tonight, we ask you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.